We continue our series in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and we of course are going to concentrate our attention on the portion we read together in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. This parable really falls into, in many commentators' estimations, falls into the middle of a trilogy of parables that have to do with judgment. The first of this trilogy, they say, is the parable you looked at last week when I was elsewhere, the parable of the two sons, which contained the judgment that tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom before the self-righteous leaders of Israel. The third they suggest in this series of judgment parables is that of the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, which once again tells of God's righteous judgment on a disobedient Israel. The parable of the tenants, as it has come to be known, falls into this category of judgment parables, and it is a response to what you studied also last week in chapter 21. It is a response to the hostile retaliation of the hypocritical, threatened chief priests and elders, who demanded that Jesus tell them by what authority he carried on his ministry, and especially by what authority he had driven the money changers and merchants out of the temple. After they had refused, you notice in Matthew 21, after they had refused to say whether John the Baptist's ministry was from God or men, Jesus indicted them by means of the parable of the two sons, and explained it by declaring that the tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom before these religious leaders. Jesus then, you notice, threatened them further with another parable, as we read in verse 33. This is the parable that we are going to consider this morning, the parable of the tenants. It teaches us so much. It speaks of God's dealings with his people in history and his grace and provision for them. It speaks of the sinfulness and disloyalty of humanity towards God. It speaks of the love of God towards a disobedient and obstinate people. It speaks of the establishing of the Christian church, which of course has a great relevance for us here today. It speaks of the centrality of Christ in salvation history. He has become the capstone that the builders rejected. It speaks of the disastrous consequences when religious leaders disobey God. And it speaks in no uncertain terms of the righteous judgment of God in the destruction of those whose uncleansed sin is apparent in their disobedience and godlessness. There's so much to learn here from this parable, more than we could ever cover this morning, but we'll see how far we get. The way I approached this parable was in the first instance to look at it in face value, at face value, to try to discover what it was teaching. And as I studied it, I began to sink deeper and deeper into it and realize that it had a depth of teaching from which we can learn so much. And so I thought we could study this parable in three depths, if you like, or three layers. As you probably have gathered by now, the way I approach study is pretty unique and sometimes unpredictable. But as I was thinking about the layers of teaching that exists in this parable, I began to think of it in terms of a boiled egg. That's what 4 years of theological training does for you. No waste of taxpayers' money. The first layer of teaching, or the shell of the egg, is what is the significance of the illustration itself. That's the shell. What does the parable teach us as an illustration? Remember, the word parable means a throwing together for comparison. The second layer, or the egg white, is what is the significance of this parable for the religious leaders of Israel? the chief priests and the Pharisees, because it certainly has a particular application to them, as we notice in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So this parable has a specific reference to the religious leaders, and we shall try to discover what this was. The third layer of teaching, or the yolk of the egg, is what is the significance of this parable for us? What application does it have in our lives? So we need to keep this egg in view as we work our way through this parable. What the illustration means, the shell, its significance for the leaders of Israel, the egg white, and its significance for us, the yolk of the parable. So in the first instance, let's look at the first layer of teaching. What is the significance of the illustration? The illustration really runs from verses 33 to 41 before Jesus takes it further from verses 42. Listen to another parable, he says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Typically for Jesus, this illustration at face value teaches so much, and it would definitely have clicked with his listeners. The story of a landowner developing a vineyard, then renting it out to tenants for them to farm, with the prospect of some fruitful return for both the farmer and the landowners, would be a familiar scenario for Jesus' listeners. In New Testament times, the vineyards were very much the mainstay of the Palestinian economy. The hillsides of Palestine would have been covered with grapevines, and it was not unusual for wealthy landowners to buy a piece of land and develop it into a vineyard, build walls around it, as the parable says, and plant briar hedges around it to protect it from wild animals and thieves. It would be common for a landowner to make a wine press where the grapes could be crushed and the juice stored for fermentation. The tower referred to in the parable was also a common feature and was intended as a lookout post against marauders and thieves and wild animals and the like. It would also be used for storage and as a place for shelter for the workers in the vineyard. It was also common for the landowner to send servants to his vineyards for basically two reasons. The first reason was to collect the rent, which usually was payment in kind, by payment in wine or grapes. But there was also another very important reason that landowners would commonly send their servants to the vineyards. And this reason is to maintain their claim over the land. According to the law of the day, it was possible for tenants to claim legal ownership of the land they were farming if the landowner had not been in contact with them or picked up his rent for 5 consecutive years. And so the listeners to this parable of Jesus would know exactly what the tenants were up to. They were trying to pull a fast one, as we would say. They would be trying to block any contact with the landowner in the hope of staking a claim on the land. And it may be the case that Jesus is emphasizing in this parable that the tenants made sure the servants would not testify against them, that they had been in contact with them. It may have been the case, although we are not certain, that Jesus may have meant that the servant who was beaten was allowed to live if he denied all contact with the tenants. The one who was killed obviously could not speak against them. And the one who was stoned may possibly have also been killed, because in these days stoning usually resulted in death. But this is all conjecture. But what is for certain is that when the landowner's son came, the one who should have been more highly regarded than the servants, as we read in verse 37, they killed him with the idea in mind that they would most certainly inherit the land, verse 37. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. There can be no shadow of doubt that the driving force of these tenants is their own greed and desire to own what belongs to the landowner. And at a first glance reading of this parable, we can see how patient and gracious the landowner is. Not only does he provide the means for the tenants to live, the vineyard itself, and all that they need to protect it and allow it to grow and produce fruits, the wine press and the wall and the watchtower, he also shows the depth of his long suffering with sending them more and more servants, even after they had maimed and killed the first group, only for those servants to be treated in the exact same way, verse 36. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Then eventually the landowner shows the amazing depth of his long-suffering with them. Remember, he could have had the full force of the law down upon these tenants by now. But he shows the depth of his long-suffering when he sends them his son. His son who is described in Luke chapter 20 as his beloved son. The son whom he loved. And they killed him too. There is something of this parable even at face value, even as we are dealing with it only as the shell. If something of this parable seems to strike a chord with you, that's not surprising. Because, if you have not guessed already, this is a parable about God himself giving his son for love of the world. This is a parable which is so easy, an illustration of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is a parable about judgment, sure it is. But it's a parable about judgment with the love and grace of God at its heart. Because the characters in this parable are symbolic of the characters involved in salvation history. The landowner is, of course, God the Father. The vineyard is Israel, the people of God. And there are many references to Israel in the Old Testament as a vineyard. In Isaiah 5, verse 1 and following, God is described as creating Israel, like creating a vineyard. Isaiah said, "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well." You see the similarities? Do you see the care that God had as he created his people, Israel? In Jeremiah 2:21, he says, "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock." In Ezekiel 19:10, the Lord says, "Your mother was like a vine in your kingdom, planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water." Or again, the psalmist makes clear the love and care God had for Israel in Psalm 80. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it." God is a farmer clearing the ground to create Israel. "And it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches." So Israel is the vineyard of God, created by God. But who are these tenants then? Who are these tenants farming this vineyard of God? Well, these tenants are, of course, the religious leaders. And the servants whom they maim and kill are the Old Testament prophets of God himself. And, of course, the son they also kill is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And it's no coincidence that they took the son in the parable and they took him out of the vineyard and there they killed him, as they took our Lord Jesus Christ out of the city and killed him out there at Golgotha. And the reason in this parable is that if they had murdered someone in the vineyard, they would have spoiled the ground and would have been unable to sell their produce. So they took the son and discarded him outside in the waste dump, as they did with our Lord. So this leads us on to the second layer of our teaching, the egg white. The shell is what the illustration, the significance of the illustration is. And now we come to the second layer. What is the significance of this parable for the religious leaders? What does it teach us in regard to them? Both to those whom Jesus speaks to and to their predecessors in Israel's history. Jesus has used this parable when talking to the religious leaders of Israel in the same way that Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 uses the story of the rich man with many sheep stealing the poor man's only lamb to feed his guest. He uses the story in the exact same way as Nathan. You remember the story. Nathan was referring to David's affair of adultery with Bathsheba, and then orchestrating the death of her husband Uriah the Hittite in order to save his name and his shame. But when David heard Nathan describe the story of the rich man stealing the poor man's lamb, he burned with anger and said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan said to him, "You are the man. You are the man." David's own lips judged and condemned him. As you notice, did the lips of the religious leaders in Matthew 21. Upon hearing how the tenants of the vineyard killed and beat the servants and eventually killed the landowner's son, Jesus asks them to judge what should be done in verse 40, you notice. "Therefore," Jesus says, "when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Jesus asked them. Do you notice their reply in verse 41? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." These religious leaders are full of the cry for judgment on those tenants in the parable before they realize, eventually when Jesus opens the scriptures to them from verses 42 to 44, that they realize that they themselves are these evil tenants that Jesus is talking about. They are the ones God sent to care for Israel, to care for them for him, to steward them for him, to make them a means of his glory, to glorify his name. But instead of caring for Israel, they were only interested in themselves, in their own well-being. And through this parable, Jesus draws them to examine how true the illustration is, both in history and at the time he was speaking to them. As the landowner provided all that was needed for the prosperity of the tenants and the well-being and fruitfulness of the vineyard, so through his care and protection of Israel, God, by planting it, drawing it out of Egypt, sending his prophets as messengers to guide them, so too God provided all that the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, needed for their own spiritual well-being and the fruitfulness of Israel in God's service. But what did the leaders of Israel do? Exactly what the tenants did with the servants in the vineyard, and the whole vineyard indeed. They exploited it. They took from it what they wanted. They indeed took it from the hands of God and sought to have no contact with God in order to keep his people from themselves, enclosing God's people in rules and regulations. And rather than listening to God's word and so spreading the news of him, that many would bring the fruit of glory to his name, they sought to keep all the fruit for themselves. And so they killed the prophets, like the servants in the parable. Israel's history is littered with the murder of God's prophets. In the days of Elijah, Jezebel murdered the Lord's prophets in large numbers. In the reign of Joash, the people stoned Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And Isaiah, the greatest of all the prophets, was sawn asunder by order of Manasseh, according to Jewish tradition. In fact, the place where Jesus was telling this parable was only a short walk away from the Kidron Valley, which contained the tombs of many of those murdered prophets of God. How condemned the leaders of Israel stand here for the blood of the Lord's great prophet. No wonder the author of Hebrew talks in such great terms of the greatness of the prophets and the greatness of their suffering, and encourages us to imitate their faith and ponder their fate in Hebrews 11:35, where we read, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and rooted out foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground." This is the way the prophets of God were treated. But I wonder, as these leaders listened to this parable of the son being murdered, if they knew that Jesus was predicting his own future death at their hands. We know even at this early stage that they were looking to put a stop to Jesus and his ministry, as we read in verse 46, "They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." It seems that these leaders, like I suppose many leaders of today, especially in the church, are led by the feelings and attitudes and mood swings of the people. As it changes, they change. And Jesus has recently, you remember, entered Jerusalem, and the crowd were recently singing his praises. They thought he was the one who would deliver them from the Roman bondage and slavery. So Jesus has become at this time a popular figure, and so the leaders did not want to arrest him because they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held him in high esteem as a prophet. But later you notice in chapter 27, these leaders were again guided by the crowd, who rather than praise Jesus shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they did. And in Matthew 27:41, we read there that the chief priests and the teachers of the law and elders mocked Jesus as he died. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him, these leaders jeered. These leaders, you notice, had not led Israel to glorify God. They had led Israel to reject God, to indeed kill the Son. And it was for this reason that Jesus spoke of the righteous judgment of God upon them and Israel. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" You notice Jesus constantly displays their ignorance of the Scriptures because they fail to recognize him in them as the Messiah. He says, "Have you not read the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus uses this quotation from Psalm 118, where it either referred to the king or to Israel in general, being mistreated and rejected by their enemies. But here Jesus now applies it to himself. God has given everything to the vineyard. He has given everything that the religious leaders need, his prophets, his only begotten Son. And what have they done with them? They have rejected them. Therefore, all that remains is God's righteous judgment upon them. In Isaiah 8:14, the Lord is described as a sanctuary, but also for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And here Jesus described himself as the stone the builders rejected. You know, often builders would reject a stone if they felt it was of inferior quality. And Israel did not see the quality of Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And so they rejected him. But the Lord God took this rejected stone and made him the capstone, the most important stone in the building, used for the whole alignment and steadiness of the building and the foundation. And the judgment pronounced on those who have rejected Jesus, you notice there, is pronounced in verse 44. "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Michael Green gets to the root of this verse when he says, to disobey his way, that is to reject the way of Jesus, to reject Jesus himself, is to hit your shins and break your bones against God's foundation for life. To defy him is to have the very life crushed out of you. And Peter talks about how precious this stone Jesus is to believers in 1 Peter chapter 2. But he also there talks in verse 7 of that chapter about those who reject the stone. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which also they were destined for. The leaders were sent to lead Israel and the Gentiles into a deeper knowledge of God, but they disobeyed the message. But Peter says in the same chapter, God's message was given to another people, his elect, his church, his chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter here is, of course, talking not of the Jews, but of the Israel of faith, made up of God's messengers. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in this parable in Matthew 21:43. Jesus says to Israel and its leaders, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Who are these people? They are the elect of God, the chosen ones. You are numbered among these people if you are a Christian this morning. If you are a Christian, do you realize that God has taken the responsibility for caring for his vineyard away from the Israel of the Old Testament and placed it upon your shoulders? The Israel of faith. And this leads us, as we close briefly, into our final layer of teaching, the yoke. We've looked at the shell, what the illustration means, the egg white, how it applies to the religious leaders in Israel. Now we come, as we close, to look at the yoke, how it applies to us. And I think there is an application in this parable for all humanity, both within the church and out. And one of the major applications is it is found in the similarity that exists between the leaders trying to break all communications with the Lord as the tenants killed the servants, and our modern situation today. They killed his prophets. There's a sermon in itself on how the modern world, and indeed the modern church, at times seeks to kill the word of God, the communication that God has in their own minds and lives, through apathy, through criticism of that word or the like. But we don't have time to go down that road this morning. And there is a definite application to church leaders of today on how we are tending the vineyard of the Israel of faith. What fruit are we seeking? The fruit of self-glory? The glory of our own intellect and reason? Or the glory of God? And God expects his leaders, whom he trusts, to be utterly loyal to him. They must not make their position an excuse to keep the fruit or feather their own nests. They must not reject the word of the prophets as the tenants did. They must not reject the word of God. And above all, they must not seek to crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and subject him to public disgrace due to apostasy. There are certainly applications here for all of us. But I think, as we close, William Taylor, that great American Bible teacher at the turn of the century, applies this parable to us well. When he says that in this parable there is contained within it three great points of relevance to us. And the first one, the first point of relevance, is that it contains our greatest privilege. The second is that it contains our greatest sin. And the third is that it contains our greatest doom. So as we close, we'll just briefly look at these in 2 or 3 minutes. What is our greatest privilege? Well, William Taylor says that our greatest privilege in this parable is to have the kingdom of God entrusted to us. That is what happens, he says, when the kingdom of God is preached. It is placed within our grasp for receiving, for feeding upon and entering into. He says if someone offered you the privilege of becoming the President of the United States, it would not compare with the privilege of receiving the kingdom of God. If someone were to offer you the privilege of becoming a multimillionaire, Taylor says it would not compare with the privilege of becoming a son or daughter of the Most High. That's our greatest privilege. To have the kingdom of God preached to us, come near to us, within our grasp. But our greatest sin, Taylor says, is to reject that kingdom, which is also to reject Jesus Christ. He says Jesus is not here today for us to kill, sure, as the leaders of Israel did. But we can come near to that by doing all that we can to reject him. We reject his claims, and above all, we reject his lordship of our lives. And if we do that, that indeed is our greatest sin, says Taylor. And in the last place, he points to this parable teaching of the greatest doom. And that doom, the greatest doom, is to be crushed by the kingdom of that very Christ who is offered to us in salvation. When Jesus refers to being crushed, refers to him being the stone that crushes in judgment. This stone, I think, he is referring to is the vision of the stone which Nebuchadnezzar had in the days of the prophet Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw a statue representing the four successive world kingdoms that man had built up himself. And at the end of the vision, a stone came and struck the statue, grinding it to pieces. And then the stone became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. You can see this account in Daniel chapter 2. And of course, we know the stone is Christ and the mountain is his kingdom. So Jesus is saying to his people here in this parable, you can be part of that kingdom and grow up with me to fill the earth. And this will happen by the decree and choice of my Father, the Most High God. Or you can stand against that kingdom and be broken and crushed. This really is the last thing here. I'll finish with a quotation on that very thought of the judgment of God in this parable, by some words of James Boyce, who has preached here on a few occasions. The judgment of God is not to be taken lightly, because God is not to be taken lightly. The God who offers salvation now is the God who will judge in righteousness hereafter. If you will not have him now as Savior in the day of his grace, you will have him as your judge when you stand before his throne at the final judgment. Now is the day of grace. Come to him. Come now. Even as he spoke these words, there is a word of this parable of the tenants and the judgment which follows it. The Lord Jesus Christ was on his way to the cross to die for such as will have him. Come to him. Come and be among that believing band. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for all that it teaches us. And we pray, Lord, that you may implant it in our hearts, that it may burst into new life within us. Implant it in our brains and in our hearts. And let us live, Father, for your glory, not for our own. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.